A new chapter in the book of Philippians, a book that we've been studying now for a number of weeks. Turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and the first three verses. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It's rather difficult, especially here in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, to be able to separate these verses without going back and explaining from time to time what we've previously studied, and then sometimes to stop in the middle of a very obvious subject. But I feel it's important that we deal with all of the truths that are obvious to me, at least, in these verses of Scripture. So if I seem to stop in the middle of some particular thought, we'll look at that truth again and bring ourselves up to date on it and then continue in the thought that we've had to interrupt because of our time. But I believe we can see a number of truths here in these verses of Scripture, and they'll not be completely and totally disjointed. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he wants them to know the sum total of all the thoughts and all of the teachings that he has given to them. And he writes, finally. Most translators translate that in conclusion. And I believe he is really saying, in summation, my brethren. In summation, my brethren, are summing up all that I have said previously, rejoice in the Lord. And the word rejoice means to be delighted or to be glad. And if we look at that meaning and that meaning only, it leaves us wondering what Paul meant when he said, rejoice in the Lord. Because most of the time when people use the phrase, rejoice in the Lord, they think of Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, and people who have a theology that we're simply to rejoice in the Lord, which means that we can raise our hands toward heaven and say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And that kind of activity is rejoicing in the Lord. But I believe there is much, much more involved in rejoicing in the Lord than simply smiling and saying, hallelujah, and thank you, Jesus. What do we mean when we say and when we read this statement? What did Paul mean when he wrote, rejoice in the Lord? What is it to rejoice in the Lord? Well, if we look at the writings of David in the Psalms, we'll notice that he said, I will delight myself in the Lord. He also said that the Lord would be his strength. And I will rejoice in the Lord. And I think what David meant to say is that he would attribute to the Lord God Jehovah everything that caused him to be what he was as a child of God. And therefore he would delight in the Lord. He would attribute to the Lord all of those works and all of those blessings that made him a child of God and a successful and working child of God. I think to rejoice in the Lord is to be pleased with Jesus Christ, to be pleased with his person, and to know him. And we'll be reading what Paul said a little later when he said, I've forsaken everything else that I may know him. And I believe that's part of rejoicing in the Lord, to know him. Now, to know him and not just to know of him. And there's a big difference in knowing about someone and knowing someone. It's possible that we can read enough biographical material to know about the most intimate details of a person's life. We've been seeing a lot lately about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and I've learned things about him that I never knew before because the archives have released information that they'd never released before. And I can know a lot about him, but I never knew him. And it's possible to read the Bible and know a lot about Jesus Christ, but to never know Jesus Christ. And Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, indicating that rejoicing has in it the idea of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the power of his death on the cross. I think to rejoice in the Lord is to rest in him, to exult in his power, and to glory in his person. I don't know whether any of you have ever been in this situation or not, but I have. I was not a very large boy when I was growing up. I was not that tall, and I was very, very skinny. I've overcome some of that now, but in the wrong place. My legs are still as skinny as they ever were, but other places have emerged. But I had some big brothers, pretty good sized fellows who worked on the farm, and they used to show movies at the old Penn schoolhouse on Monday nights. It cost a nickel and a dime, I believe. And there were a lot of people who lived in the community, and if you went by yourself, there's always the chance that you'd get picked on, maybe not hurt, but get picked on anyway. But if my big brothers were with me, I just walked beside them just as happy as I could be, and I rejoiced in their strength. I rested in their protection. And I believe that this is a part of rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord here obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ, God, whatever we might say. Rejoice in the Lord. That is, rest in him, glory in his person, exalt in his power, feel secure in his care. Rejoice in the Lord. And I think that rejoicing in the Lord includes praising him, to speak his name, to tell of what he has done for us and what he can do for us. I suppose that most of us, if we had an opportunity, would like to be involved in name dropping. That is, to occasionally drop the names of people that are in the news that we know. the most famous man I know and have ever had anything to do with is an alcoholic, so I can't say a whole lot about him publicly. A country and western music star, in fact, very famous, but I can't really say too much about him because he won't live up to what I can usually talk about. Now you're curious. And if I wanted to do what I have probably built up to doing, I'd drop his name. And then I'd sort of glory in saying, hey, I know this man. Been around him a lot. And that's because he has a lot of worldly, I suppose he's rich, but you know, his name is well known. Now, if I know him and I would get a lot of pleasure out of calling his name, look, shouldn't we rejoice in the Lord and use his name in our conversations? If he is as wonderful as the Bible presents him to be, and he certainly is, and we know him, as Paul said, I want to know him and be found in him. If we have that desire, if we have that position, then why is it so difficult for us to drop the name of Jesus into our conversations? I think it'd be wonderful if we would do that. See? Not just be embarrassed and intimidated because, say, Jesus has never done anything wrong and he's always been what he is now, so you don't have to worry about dropping his name and then later being embarrassed by what he does or what he doesn't do. So I think when we rejoice in the Lord, we're willing to use his name in connection with our lives and use his name in connection with our religion and to exalt and to glory and to praise him audibly. And I think to rejoice in the Lord is to serve him. To be able and happy to do whatever he wishes to do. The Bible tells us in the book of John that his commandments are not grievous. Now, if we rejoice in the presence and in the power and in the fame of a person, then it's not difficult for us to do the things that they want us to do. Because we are rejoicing in who they are as a person. And when we rejoice in who Jesus is as a person, we're quite willing to serve him. And I think to rejoice in the Lord is to want to spend time with him. Not simply near Jesus, but in the very presence of Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, the conclusion. And when we read all these other truths that we have studied, we'll find that in so far as these people are concerned, they had every reason to do what we've discussed so far tonight. They could rest in him. They could rejoice in the Lord. They could exult in his power. They could get near to him through the Holy Spirit. But there's more to rejoicing than just what we've mentioned now. You'll notice Paul writes, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And I believe that Paul is saying that we're to rejoice in the Lord, and a part of the rejoicing is not only the things that we've read about previously and I've stated, but part of rejoicing in the Lord is listening to good advice. Now notice what he says. Paul says, it doesn't bore me to give this kind of advice over and over again. Now whether he's talking about the advice he's just given, that is to rejoice in the Lord, or whether he's talking about the advice he's about to give, that's a real problem to determine, but it's not critical to the interpretation of these verses of Scripture, because if he's talking about things he's already said, or if he's talking about things he's about to say, it still is connected to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul is saying, I don't get bored warning people over and over again. I never get tired of telling you this, because it is good for you to hear it again and again. That's what he means by the statement. But for you, it is safe. That is, it creates within you a safety. We should never tire of receiving legitimate warnings. This is really what Paul is saying. He's saying, I never get tired. I'm never bored by offering to you warnings over and over again, because it is beneficial and it adds to your safety when I warn you time and time again. We speak more than one warning to our children. We usually start warning them when they're infants, and we keep warning them until they're grown, and usually keep warning them well into middle age. I don't think that's wrong. If the warnings are essential to our well-being and our happiness, and I think they are, then Paul is saying, I don't get tired in warning you over and over again of the dangers that are involved in living a Christian life, and you ought not to resent being warned and advised over and over again, because good advice is always good. It never spoils. It never ruins. It's never out of place. And you know, much of the Bible, if you'll just examine it closely, much of it involves constant warnings in many areas of living. Warnings from Jesus, beware, over and over again. Warnings from Simon Peter in his writings, beware. Warnings in the book of Jude, beware. And warnings in Paul's letters that he wrote to the Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, over and again, warning them and admonishing them to beware. And this is what he means, that these people are to rejoice in the Lord, but always give their ear to good advice and to accept it. Not only should we not tire of hearing advice that is beneficial to us, we ought not to tire in giving it. And it takes more advice for some people than it does for others. Even about just the common things of life, you'll notice that the law will state usually that warnings have to be in large letters, because most people would ignore them if they were not written in large letters, and oftentimes in bright orange or red. And you see something that says, warning, and there's a great skull and a crossbones on it, then you would probably pay attention to what that label says. But if it was just in nice script, behold, this is poison, you say, what? I wonder if it really is. You know, we have a tendency to look over just casual warnings. If they don't shout at us, we tend to believe that somebody's trying to trick us. We ought not to resent being warned about how fragile life is and how the flesh can get involved in circumstances that will ruin our lives and our testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. Men ought always to pray, Jesus said, and not to faint. That's a warning. Don't resent good advice and don't resent having to give good advice. Paul said, it doesn't bore me to tell you the things the Lord wants you to do and warn you over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord, but listen to good advice. Rejoice in the Lord and beware. And then Paul mentions three things of which these people were to be especially cautious of. One of them was dogs. And that's a strong statement. It seems out of character. Beware of dogs. You know that. Well, now he's not talking about, you know, poodles or bird dogs or beagles. Obviously a figure of speech, and he's talking about men who have the nature of a dog. Now that seems out of character in the Bible. It might suit us better if Paul said, beware of certain people who adhere to some particular unorthodox stance that might contain in it some small flaw that would endanger our character. It doesn't really get to us like, beware of dogs. You listen to that, don't you? All this other, you know, really just stringing it on out. But beware of dogs. I think it means more than just Gentiles. I believe that he's talking about Judaizers. Well, what is a Judaizer? Well, it's a man who preaches that you must keep the law in order to be saved. Or you must be a convert, first of all, to Judaism and be circumcised, and after you've converted to Judaism and been circumcised, then you can believe in Jesus and be baptized, and then only will you be saved. And Paul said, beware of dogs. I think perhaps our most severe warnings ought to be centered around those who preach a false doctrine. Because the question is proposed, for what shall it profit a man, though he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus proposed a similar question when he made the statement that it is better to go into life halt, that is, crippled. It is better to lose your sight than it is to live life seeing all things and die and go to hell. Beware of those preachers who come and say you must convert to Judaism and be circumcised, and then you can believe the gospel and then you can be saved. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. The word workers means actively engaged in an activity. It's not just some cautious bystanding. And this evil has in it the nature of that which is extremely evil. So the idea is that these are people who are actively engaged in spreading evil. Beware of those people who are actively engaged in evil workers. Now, I think if we take this phrase, evil workers, And look at some of other of Paul's writings, you'll see what he's trying to say. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, he speaks of the same kind of people, and he uses a word that could be translated hucksters. The word is corrupt. Avoid corrupt persons. And that word that's translated corrupt in 2 Corinthians 2:17 means a vendor who sells inferior merchandise. Adulterated merchandise. If he's selling something by weight or by measure, he will in some way add something to the weight or the measure that will cheat you, but you'll not know it. My uncle in Albuquerque gave us some advice about buying material, and El Paso. Not necessarily in El Paso, but across the border. We were going shopping, and we crossed over into Mexico, and he said, "Now, be careful, because what you think is a good buy is not always a good buy." And he could have said that about shopping in Arkansas, too, but a little more obvious, maybe. And after he'd cautioned us, and things we bought, I think we got a wonderful buy-in. I think for $40 we bought more than we could haul home, and I'd never be able to do that again, I don't think. Now, we've never used any of it, but it was a good buy. You know, you've bought stuff like that on vacation, haven't you? But now, he went down to the market in the same area, and he bought a watch. When he got home, it didn't have any insides in it. Just the face and hands. Well, I'm telling you the truth. Nothing inside. But he bought a bargain, gave $8, you know, for a tin case. But that fellow who sold him that watch was a huckster, okay? He was a huckster. He hawked items. And that's exactly what Paul calls these people, the evil workers. They are the hucksters of the religious world, peddling what they peddle only for the riches and the recognition that they get from it. And I really don't know whether I'm doing the right thing or not, but I noticed this article this morning in the paper advertising a television show about religion entitled Pray TV on Monday at 8 o'clock on ABC Network. A two-hour telemovie focused on electronic evangelists, the pray-for-pay preachers, see, who have become increasingly prominent on TV in recent years. I don't know what that program is. I intend to watch it because I have said for a long time that there are many hucksters on television. I would to God it was used for the preaching of the truth to the glory of God, but the hucksters have taken it over. Maybe it's to our shame, and I'm sure it is, but religion is being filled with hucksterism. So listen, beware of evil workers. Beware of dogs. Beware of hawkers. And beware of the concision. Now, if you're not careful, you'll think that says circumcision, but it doesn't. It says beware of the concision. And this word means mutilation, to mutilate the flesh. There's been a lot of speculation about that verse of Scripture, or portion of verse. What did it mean? Beware of the mutilators. Beware, is he saying, of people who mutilate themselves in religious activity? I really don't think so. I think Paul is saying that there are people who have been circumcised as a religious ordinance, as a religious observance, but because they misinterpreted its meaning, it simply was a mutilation of the flesh. Illustration, application. For a man to preach that baptism saves perverts the meaning of baptism, and then the ordinance is not the ordinance of baptism, but it is dunking in water. See how it perverts it and changes it? Even though it's done in a baptistry, even though it's done to a sincere person, because of what that person thinks and relies upon, that baptism is not a baptism of the Word of God. It is a dunking in water. And Paul is saying that those people who receive circumcision because they thought it would place them in the kingdom of God were simply mutilating themselves. Paul said, we're the people of God. We're not the concision. We're not people who have mutilated ourselves in the hope of being saved. We are the circumcision. And by this statement, he means we are the true people of God. We are spiritual Israel, holy Israel, the true people of God, and the true family of God, and the true work of God is entered by faith always and not by works. And he's saying just because these people are Jewish people, and we'll be studying this next Sunday morning, just because they're Jewish people, because they've been circumcised, because they can trace their genealogy, that doesn't mean they're Israel, for true Israel is the man or woman who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They're the true Israel. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That is, who worship by the Spirit of God. We're the true Israel because we do three things. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we don't have any confidence in the flesh. That makes us the true children of God, the true circumcision. The Jews were always involved in going somewhere to worship God. And the Gentiles were always involved in building something holy where you could go and worship and have your prayers heard. Now Jesus addressed himself to this in the book of John chapter 4 when he was speaking to the woman at the well. And she said to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what Paul is talking about. We're the true children of God because we worship God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. I noticed something in our Sunday school lesson that I want to mention to you because I think it has a great deal of meaning. Right after Moses had given the
law of God to Israel. In verse 24 of chapter 20, he writes, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings." In verse 25, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." You know what I think the Lord is saying? I know he's already said, "I don't want you to make any graven images to a false god. And I don't want you to even make a graven image to me. Don't make an image and say, that's Jehovah God. Don't make an image and say, that's Baal. God said, I abhor that. Don't make an image of me and say, that's Jehovah God." And he said, "When you are going to make an altar, make it out of earth." Why? Well, so it won't become a holy place. The rains will fall and wash it away. Because if you're not careful, you'll build that altar, and then you'll get the idea you've got to traipse 40 miles back to it before you can ever worship God, and it's not long until that's become a holy spot, and the only place you can worship is to come back there. And God said, if you use stones to build an altar to make a sacrifice on, don't cut them square and place them on top of one another and cement them together. Just stack them on one another and do what you feel in your heart you ought to do, and do what I've taught you to do in these commandments and in the law that I've given you in making you sacrifice, but don't glue it together. Don't cement it together. Because if you do it, it won't be long until you'll finally worship the spot more than you worship God. You know, Christian people sometimes get to where they worship the auditorium more than they worship the God of the auditorium. You know, we can get a mourner's bench or an altar up here, and you think that's the only place I can ever really get right with God. And that's probably the worst place to get right with God. You say, "Now, what do you mean, preacher?" Well, I'll tell you what, if you really want to get right with God, you shut off your TV set, go in your bedroom and lock your door, and there, in the quietness of your own home, without any kind of outside pressure, you get right with God. Here, there may be too much emotion, and I might not be able to tell you the truth. And you might not have enough time, because we don't ever run over. God forbid. We on track. We worship the clock. Well, he says, is that biblical? Well, Jesus said, whenever you pray, enter into your closet. And I think that's involved in it. You know, the idea that the only place you could ever get right would be in public prayer doesn't square with the Word of God. You might could, but you could do a good job at home doing what you need to do in private. That's encouraged by the Lord, as well as public prayer. Neither one ought to be excluded according to the other. But don't make a holy place. Don't make a place in the world and say, now, you know, that's where we've got to go. Listen, worship God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Take pride in Christ Jesus only. Glory in the work of Jesus Christ, Paul said, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, trust not in your flesh. Do not trust in the things that flesh can do. I sort of have a rule in my own life, and that is, if the flesh can do it, whatever it is that flesh can do, it's not sufficient to save. I don't care. Whatever the flesh can do, it's not enough. And we'll be studying how Paul has made a statement of his character and his standing in the Jewish religion. And I think this is a conclusion that Paul came to, and I think this is a conclusion every child of God has come to, and that is, we're not saved by who we are. and what we do. We're saved by who Jesus is and what he did. So we simply are people who worship in the Spirit of God, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we just don't put any confidence in the flesh, and rejoice in the Lord. May God bless you. Let's stand and sing.